Salt.
Brother West.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, and good afternoon, friends. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you, and we are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, particularly that of my wife, who was very desirous of being here, but was unable to attend. Y'all know what this is. And, you know, it just happened to be that the Waterbury Brethren anticipated these remarks, because you've all found one of these on your lunch table, handy to use. I don't know if anybody actually opened it or not, but we'll try not to knock this off, but we'll put it up there just as a general reminder. As you may well now have guessed, and if we were to ask anyone here what particular text in the Scriptures that we might be referring to, undoubtedly most, if not all, would turn to Matthew 5:13, where our Lord says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Ye are the salt of the earth. You know, when presenting this lesson, we'd like to probe four questions. First of all, salt is symbolic of what? When our Lord says, "Ye are the salt of the earth," salt is symbolic of what? Secondly, what must we do to become salt? If he says, "Ye are the salt," there must be some way in which we can become salt, of course, in a symbolic sense. The third question that we'd like to probe is, how can we lose our saltness or saltiness? I'll probably use the term saltness. How can we lose that saltness? And we'll talk about a text where our Lord warns that that is possible. Once we've gained it, we can lose it. And fourthly, in what ways can we exalt a salt influence, both now and, of course, later during the millennial phase of the kingdom? Let's look at our first question. Salt is symbolic of what? Well, as we read through the Scriptures, now again, friends, we're not going to cover everything that salt is symbolic of during this lesson. The symbolism that we're going to focus on is really that which we believe is represented by the context of this lesson. We can look at other uses of salt and other symbologies of salt which don't apply to this lesson. We're not going to look at those. But in the context of Matthew 5:13, when our Lord said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," what is he talking about? We believe that in this context, salt is symbolic of three different things. And these three are not mutually exclusive, but they do work together. They're interdependent, if you will. If we go back to the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we find a text that introduces this first symbolic function of salt. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We're looking at verse 4. "And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zeraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear thou, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Now, the context of this lesson at this point is that Israel and Judah, the 10-tribe kingdom, and the 2-tribe kingdom are already divided. And they are either at war or they are on the verge of all-out war with one another. We can tell that by the numbers of military personnel that were lined up if you read the context of this particular lesson. Abijah here is the king of the 2-tribe kingdom, the northern kingdom, King Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And he's declaring here to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king, the leader of the 10-tribe kingdom, God's kingdom. It was the kingdom of Israel. I'll get this straight in a minute. Excuse me. Abijah, the 2-tribe kingdom, Abijah was the king of the kingdom of Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, and Jeroboam, the 10-tribe kingdom. And to this kingdom, Judah's kingdom, God had made a covenant. It was a covenant of salt. Now, what's the function here of this addition of the word salt? What was it? Well, we believe that the idea here is that this covenant was perpetual. It was a covenant that was durable. It was a covenant of loyalty, a covenant of faithfulness to David. Remember back in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. We won't turn there, But in that particular context, we might remember that God made a very special promise to David. He said that the kingdom would never leave the line of David, but it would always remain with the line of David. And that wasn't just for a time, but that was a perpetual promise. Now, by revolting against Solomon and by revolting against Jeroboam, revolting against Solomon and his son, Rehoboam, Jeroboam defied this perpetual covenant. The point we're trying to extract from this is not all the history associated with this revolt by the Ten Tribe Kingdom, but rather that salt symbolizes a preservative. It symbolizes something that's stable, something perpetual, something durable, something that lasts, something that is fixed. Okay, let's look at a second symbolic use of salt. And as we would call the first one a purifier, the second we would call, as the first one we would call a preservative, we would call the second one a purifier. Now, what is a purifier? If someone were to suggest to you that something purifies, well, you would say the function of that would be to heal. A purifier would be something that cleanses, something that sterilizes, something that makes antiseptic or makes something whole. A lot of different ways you can describe something that is a purifier. For this function or symbology of salt, we turn to 2 Kings, the second chapter. 2 Kings, chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is not, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast salt in there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from hence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. The setting, of course, is where after Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind, Elisha, we know, was left behind. The men of Jericho then went to Elisha, and they said, "You know, this is a pretty nice town, except it's got one problem. It doesn't have any potable water. All the water is impure. It's not drinkable. It's not usable. It's toxic. It's polluted." So what does Elisha do? He asked for a new bowl, a new cruse, a new vessel, as it were. He didn't want a vessel that had been profaned or polluted in any way. So he fills this new bowl with salt, and he goes up to the headwaters of the spring, and he casts the salt into the headwaters. And Jericho's toxic, polluted water became purified. It was made potable. It was made drinkable. And so the point that we learn from this in Scripture is that salt is symbolic, again, of a purifier, of an antiseptic. Now, there's a third way in which salt is used in the Scriptures, and that is as a condiment. It's like mustard and ketchup. You know, it just kind of adds something to the flavor of the food. A condiment, of course, is something that enhances. It's a flavor enhancer. It makes savory. It brings out the best. What a beautiful function for salt. Job alludes to this particular function in Job, the sixth chapter. Job, chapter 6, verse 6. Job here is asking a question, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Well, the white of an egg doesn't taste very good. You know, there's a good reason that we've had this food tradition, at least in our culture, of salt and pepper on the eggs in the morning. Particularly the white of the egg is not very tasty without a little enhancer, a little condiment. We know that Job is here, he's really complaining, he's really murmuring about the food that he's been getting. He said it had been very unsavory. But the point here is not to look and to probe this portion of Job's life, but simply to observe that in Scripture, this third way in which salt is used, which is to bring out the best that the food has to offer, is something that's scriptural. How would we summarize all three functions or symbologies of salt? The preservative, the purifier, and the condiment. How would we summarize all three of those? We like to say that they symbolize a positive influence. A positive influence. Preserving the good, purifying the bad, and bringing out the best. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we could say that Jesus was meaning here, ye are the preserver of the earth. Ye are the purifier of the earth. Ye are the ones that bring out the best in the earth. Let's look at our second question. What must we do to become salt? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, says our Lord, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Notice here that Jesus says that we are to become salt. Have salt in yourselves. Become salt. How does this happen? What can you and I do to become salt, the kind of salt that Jesus was talking about? Well, let's consider a lesson here from the mineral kingdom. Let's consider something about natural salt. Where does salt come from? Is it found out in nature somewhere, nice and pure and white, all clean and so on? Well, maybe it does somewhere. We know that's where it comes when it comes from the Morton Salt Factory. But does it actually exist in nature out there in that pure of a form? Well, some have suggested there's some very pure forms of salt out there. But for the most part, when we find salt, we don't find it in this pure form. Most salt comes from two sources. The first, and predominantly the way at least in our country here, it comes from a mineral, an underground mineral, known as halite. It's in rock form. And you've heard the term rock salt. Well, this is what we're talking about. That the halite and rock salt is really two different names for principally the same thing. The second source of salt would be from, as you might guess, salt water, seawater, and the concentrations of either seawater or, in the case of in this country, we can go to the Great Salt Lake, which has a very heavy concentration of salt, or we can go to the Dead Sea in Israel, also a body of water that has a very high concentration of salt. More concentrated there, by the way, than what we find in the ocean. Now, the higher quality salt, such as the one that we have before us here, the table salt, the edible salt, needs to be refined. And we might notice something here that salt is used for more than just a condiment. Salts are used in the chemical industry, for example, to make pharmaceuticals. Salt, we know, is used on our highways in the wintertime to assist us in getting around. Now, it's not the same thing. It's not the NaCl. It's not sodium chloride. I believe that's calcium chloride. So it's a different kind of salt. But the point is that there's lots of different salts out there that are used for lots of different purposes. But the one that we're focusing on today is the most pure form of salt. That's the one that we want to have in our minds and our hearts as we're looking at this particular lesson. This kind of salt, for this kind of purpose, must be refined in order to be usable. Now, the refining process happens generally through a process called evaporation. Now, we won't get into a lot of the science of this because it's, as you might well guess, it's fairly complicated. And I'm not a chemist or a chemical engineer. But the one kind of evaporation that's used would be in an open pan method. That's one type of evaporation that's used. Another type is in a vacuum pan, where the pan is actually under a vacuum, which makes the heating and the boiling process a little bit more easily accomplished, as though it's similar to the way you would boil something if you were high in the mountains where there's a lower barometric pressure. You know, food or water boils more easily in a higher altitude. That's the same principle here with the vacuum pan evaporation. Thirdly is a technique called solar evaporation. And solar evaporation, we think, was really the predominant way and perhaps the exclusive way that salt was refined in the day of our Lord in the Mediterranean. Solar evaporation doesn't work just everywhere. You got to have the right conditions for it to really be effective. Now, we think that solar evaporation was probably the technique that was used in our Lord's day, because in Zephaniah chapter 2, and we're not really interested in the text, except we're interested in one word of this text, it talks about salt pits. And it's talking about salt pits in the general, in Israel, and in the general area of Moab and Ammon. And it likens Moab and Ammon and their destruction as being like a salt pit. A salt pit was a lagoon, if you were. It's like an open pan. It's where the sun could reach it and actually assist in the purification process. But it was a lagoon where the salt brine was actually kept, and from which the salt would be harvested, the usable salt. Now, using solar evaporation, or transferring the raw, impure salt deposits into edible table salt, requires three things. It requires heat from the sun. It requires fresh water. And it requires wind. Heat, fresh water, and wind. How are we transformed from our raw, pure, imperfect state into something that is pure, something that is useful? We'd like to suggest that it's through heat, water, and wind. Heat represents experiences, difficult experiences. As Brother Tom already shared with us up on the screen earlier today, Revelation 3:19, buy of me gold tried in the fire. And we know we associate those trials, that fire, with difficult experiences, trying experiences, sometimes very excruciating experiences, as the brethren have experienced over the years. But that's the first element that we need to make this pure salt, to convert it from something impure to something pure. The second thing, water, particularly fresh water, well, you all know what that is. Remember, Paul talked about the washing of the water through the Word. We associate water, pure water, with the purity of God's truth. And there's a number of texts in the Bible where we get that symbology. But that's also part of this transformation process. Thirdly is the wind. What would the wind represent? Well, what is wind? Wind is invisible power, isn't it? The Scriptures use wind quite a bit. Let's look at one text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We believe that the wind is representative of invisible power. Invisible power represents the Holy Spirit. And we think the Holy Spirit is critical for us as we are able to go through this transformation process, because we don't transform ourselves, do we? It's only through the power of God and His holy influence upon us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul told us in Corinthians, or told the Corinthian brethren and through them to us, that the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we know that one of the functions of God's Spirit is to illuminate the truth in our hearts and in our minds. But you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop functioning there, does it? Because this text tells us that it's really through the power of God, it's through the power of His Spirit and His influence that enables you and enables me to live up to the consecration vows that we have made to Him. Friends, unless we have the support, the assistance of living up to the consecration vows that we have made, we can never become salt. We can never become this salt that our Lord has talked about. Now, what do we need to do to actually be transformed? We believe that Jesus alludes to the answer in the context of Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus just get done speaking about in the first 12 verses of this particular lesson? He, of course, is talking about the Beatitudes. We believe that the answer of what do we need to do to actually become salt is given to us right in the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's in proportion to the attainment of these blessed states, and there are nine of them. In proportion as we reach these blessed states, we become salt. What are these blessed estates? These blessed conditions? Well, very quickly. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who acknowledge their own littleness. Those who don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Those who are emptied of themselves. Those who have no pride. It's interesting that our Lord starts with this very fundamental tenet of humility. Blessed are those who mourn. What are we mourning? Well, friends, if we're not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, it naturally leads to mourning. Having that sorrow. Grieving our own sinful nature. Having a repentant attitude. Being truly sorrowful in heart for the undone condition in which we find ourselves. That leads to the third state, and that is, blessed are the meek. We all know what meekness is. It's teachableness. But what is teachableness? Teachableness is willingness to change. Are we willing to change? Friends, the school of Christ is the school of change. And having the mindset of changing. And this was beautifully discussed yesterday at our lesson about going to the ecclesia meetings with the idea of desiring to contribute and desiring to receive as well. And through these things, we desire to express ourselves. One of the reasons we desire to do so is in case that we are expressing something that isn't quite right, that we might be corrected. But if we go to the collegiate meetings with a closed mind that our thought is right and there's no other thought out there that's accurate and true, and we're always right, well, we're probably not going to be able to become the salt that our Lord is talking about. The idea of being teachable, willingness to change, and willingness to enroll in the school of Christ and to stay enrolled in the school of Christ through whatever experiences. Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, hunger and thirst, two of the strongest drives in a human being are thirst and hunger. They will make us do a lot of things when we are faced with those, as we know from some of the lessons that we've talked about in history. But hunger and thirst is a craving. It's a passion. And Jesus is saying that we need to have this passion, this craving, this love for the right. Blessed are the merciful. Those who have compassion. Friends, what is true compassion? It's having sympathy with others who are perhaps undergoing much more difficult experiences than we are. Being able to sympathize one with another. But friends, you know it's more than that. It's more than just sympathizing. And yes, it's more than empathizing. True compassion is where not only we sympathize, and we empathize with someone around us, such as Sister Dawn did for a period of weeks. Actually, much longer than that. Right, Sister Dawn? It lasted a lot longer than that, just the last few weeks. But it's not only a desire to have sympathy and to be sympathetic and empathetic, but having a desire to alleviate that condition from others in whom we see our suffering. To all, even to the unrighteous. Is not God merciful to the unthankful? Does He not drop the rain upon the thankful as well as the unthankful? Absolutely. He is compassionate, our God, to all, even the unrighteous. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is it to have a pure heart? Well, we think the idea of the pure heart here is to not be double-minded. Ye cannot serve both God and mammon, is the idea here. Don't be double-minded. Don't have an impure mind. Have a pure heart, a pure will, a will that desires to serve only God with all diligence. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who desire and endeavor to live peaceably with all. Blessed are those who go around through even this life now and to try to be a reconciler. Friends, let's ask a question. Do you like to build bridges or do you like to build fences? Well, we think the answer is it's better to be a bridge builder than a fence builder. Fences separate. Bridges unify. And we think the idea here is to be a reconciler. And many times the way that we can be a reconciler is the way that the wise man said in Proverbs, that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Well, if we can just remember that when we're having a different point of view with someone, or perhaps a disagreement with someone in our workplace or amongst the brethren or in our ecclesia meetings or in the business meetings, wouldn't that be wonderful? A soft answer almost always disarms. It almost always lowers the temperature of the discussion, as it were. Whereas grievous words do what? Well, the psalmist or the wise man tells us. Grievous words stir up anger. In verse 10, we find that blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, if we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it means that we are endeavoring to be righteous, to live a life of righteousness, even when opposed. It's one thing to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's another thing. It's a further dimension to be loyal to righteousness, even in the face of fire, even when opposed. Even when to do wrong would advantage us. Do we love righteousness that much? Or even if we were to do wrong, it would advantage us, and we're not willing to go for that advantage because we love righteousness. We want to be loyal to that which is right and so opposed to that which is wrong that we will not put our self-interest ahead of this divine principle. In the last two verses, our Lord says, blessed are those when men shall revile you and persecute you and so on. He's talking here about loyalty to the cause of Christ. Being separate from the world. Being loyal to our Lord, even when persecuted. Being loyal to the cause of Christ. Not desiring to revile. Being as he was. Not reviling when he was reviled. Well, in proportion as we gain these nine conditions, these nine states, we have salt in ourselves. We become salt. Let's look at our third question. How can we lose our saltness, our positive influence? Well, notice if we go back to verse 13 in Matthew 5, Jesus alludes to this in the latter portion of the verse. He says, and if salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. If salt loses its healthful properties of being a preservative, a purifier, or an enhancer, it's useless as salt. And it becomes, as Jesus says here, something that you would just cast out and trodden underfoot. What do you trod underfoot? Well, sand and soil. So sand just becomes like, or the salt just becomes sand and soil if it loses its healthful properties, if it loses its saltness. How can we lose our saltness? We'd like to suggest a lesson from the mineral kingdom. We consider natural salt. You know, before studying this lesson, friends, I didn't think there was anything that you could do. I thought this stuff was virtually indestructible. But you know, it's not. Because I've never seen salt go bad. I've never been around salt that no longer had its healthful properties contained within it. There are two ways, according to the natural kingdom, the mineral kingdom, that salt can lose its saltness. One is through a prolonged condition of inactivity in a moist environment. Prolonged inactivity in a moist environment. Think about that as a Christian. By doing nothing in a moist environment for a long period of time, salt becomes like sand, except it stays white. What is the parallel to this? Well, let's consider our Lord's lesson in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Our Lord here says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Interesting lesson, isn't it? And it sounds paradoxical. It sounds opposite of what we would. Normally we think of, boy, if we could save our lives, we'd have it. And Jesus said, no, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. Kind of almost sounds paradoxical. Jesus is here talking about preserving our earthly existence. He that findeth, or he that preserveth his earthly life or his earthly existence, is going to lose his spiritual existence. Friends, I know that each of us have been around the Scriptures to realize that in so many ways, in so many times in Scripture, we find this proportional relationship existing in the Scriptures. For example, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. You see, that happens not just at the beginning of our consecration. That happens all the way through. Each day, the more that I draw closer to God, I am virtually assured that He, in that same proportion, is going to draw closer to me. So this proportional relationship exists all through the Scriptures. So in this case, it's an inversely proportional relationship. The more that we lose our earthly life, the more that we place on that altar of sacrifice, the more we are going to gain relative to our spiritual existence. And conversely, if we spend our earthly existence, if we use it up, if it's consumed, we will gain a spiritual existence. So the one way we can lose our saltness is through this prolonged inactivity, as it were, trying to save our earthly lives. The second way that saltness can be lost from the salt is exposure to corrupting elements. One of the corrupting elements in the natural kingdom is a thing that we're probably all familiar with called acid rain. We know that acid rain comes about, at least in some part, as a result of the combustion of fossil fuels, such as coal and oil and those sorts of things, are emitted into the atmosphere and come back down when the rain comes down. You know, one of the things that the automakers have had problems with over the years is trying to keep that paint on your car from getting spotted, because it's a consequence of acid rain. And they've had a lot of trouble dealing with that. Well, what is the spiritual parallel to this idea of salt being exposed to corrupting elements such as acid rain? Well, Jesus alludes to the spiritual parallel to this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I said Jesus, I meant the Apostle John. 1 John 2:15 reads, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If we love the world, God's love cannot be in us. Again, it goes back to this proportional relationship that we talked about earlier. We will lose our saltness to the extent that we begin engaging in the things of this world, to the extent that we begin embracing the spirit of the world and copying ourselves after the mannerisms of the world, even copying phraseologies that are popular with the world and we find ourselves repeating because we are inundated with these things all the time. We lose our saltness to the extent that we become worldly. If we absorb the lust of this world, we will lose our saltness. Let's look at our fourth question. How can we exert a beneficial influence upon others, especially others right now, not just in the future, not just in the sense of being a minister of the new covenant later on, but how can we perform this function upon others right now? Once again, we think that the answer to this question is found in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." November the 11th, 1996. Just out of curiosity, does that date mean anything to anyone? Well, you may not recognize the date, but it does mean something to, as I'm looking around the room, several in the room. Because several of us were far, far away from this room on that particular day. We were passing out videos. Israel Appointment with Destiny. We were in a park in the municipality of Tiberias. Tiberias, we know, is a municipality that's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, as it was reaching the end of this afternoon, when the brethren were there, busy passing out those who had an ear to hear of the comfort message to Israel, we exited Tiberias, a few of us who were in this one particular car, and we were headed north up to our hotel where we were going to lodge for that particular evening. Once we got out of Tiberias, it was, as I recall, pitch black. There was not much light pollution, you know, such as we kind of see around. Now, again, we had gone a ways out of Tiberias. Off in the distance, we saw something that caught our eye. It was lights. They were up high up on a hill. And one of the brethren mentioned that in the very distant part of our vision was the city of Safat. This is the city we believe that Jesus was referring to when he says here that ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. What a thrill. We don't know for sure if this really was what Jesus was looking at. But you know, it's a little bit like looking at the garden tomb, friends. We can't guarantee that that's where our Lord was buried. But it is so beautiful. It is so accurate of a representation of what we find in the scriptures. Even if it's not correct, it gives us a beautiful image, a great enhancement to our appreciation of what was there. Just like the city of Safat. That was so far distant. But it was so obvious as you look on the horizon that was all black, and here was this city that stood out amongst all the other darkness that prevailed around it. So how do we do this, friends? How can you become Safat? How can I become Safat? How can we become that city which is very different from the darkness that prevails around it? We'd like to suggest that there are many answers to this question. The one that we will suggest initially is not new to you, not new to me, but it's the idea of communicating a good example. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. We find similar thoughts that Paul gave in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12, where he told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Friends, when we go and interface with others, whether it's on the telephone, whether it's going to the grocery store, whether it's going to work, whether it's going to a business meeting, whether it's participating in an ecclesia meeting, wherever, we'd like to suggest that your life is a tract. My life is a tract. And when we go, when we interface with these others, in whatever settings that they are, what are you handing out by your example? What am I handing out by my example? If someone were to look at you and read you, what would they say that you read? What is your tract saying? What are you handing out? Well, The things that we're going to suggest, friends, is not meant to be your list. This is our list. Now, you can borrow it if you want. We're very glad to share it. But there's many other things that are not on this list that we'd like to suggest. But these are the things that this speaker is trying to write on his tract that he hands out. And like to suggest that there are many others that are not on this list, as we mentioned. On my tract, I like to hand out something that says that I follow the example of Christ. Now, friends, don't get the wrong impression here. We're not suggesting how well we do these things. In many cases, we know we are a miserable failure. And we know that we cast wrong impressions to others because perhaps of a moment of weakness, a moment of great distress under which we are under, and other reasons. But friends, where is our heart? Remember, the Lord is judging our hearts. He is looking and evaluating us based upon our heart's condition. What is your desire? Where do you want to be? It's not necessarily where your flesh is. Yes, we do keep our bodies under as best we can. We do try to control them. We are to control them as best we can. But the premium thing is, where are our hearts? Our heart is to follow the example of Christ to the very best of our ability. Christ is my friend. He is my guide. He is my confidant. He is the one with whom I share my most private thoughts and meditations. But outwardly I follow. I try to follow the example of Christ. What else does my tract try to read? I care about you. I'm concerned about you. I care about you. I care about your family. I care about your welfare. You know, I remember a beautiful thought along this line that was shared with us by Brother Owen Kindig. Brother Owen, for all of us who had the opportunity to know him, had a wonderful ability to go out and interface with just about any. I don't think he ever met a stranger. And one of the things that he would always approach them with is, he said, before I shared with them the truth, I first showed them that I was their friend. That's a powerful example. That's a powerful message written on a tract to hand out to start with. I care about you. By the way, all these are based upon scriptures. We won't take the time to give you the sites. We'll be glad to give those to you if you'd like to have them. But I'm sure that each of you can find the scriptures that support these particular thoughts. Another thing that we like our tract to read, and are trying better to make it read, is that I do not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The unfruitful works of darkness are all around us. As Brother Bob pointed out yesterday, I believe, particularly in, or maybe it was today, regarding the television, you know, trying to make sure that we monitor how much of the world that we permit in and invite in to our living rooms and to our homes. And we think that's very wise counsel because we can overdo it on those things. I believe that we can even OD on the news. We can watch too much news. I do not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, when you're in the lunchroom or you're at the checkout line in the grocery store or wherever you might be, and someone is talking about something that is worldly, do we jump in and smile and laugh and shake our head up and down? Or even through a message of silence, do we give a general reproof that we do not approve of that message? We do not approve of that thought. We do not approve of that methodology, that communication. In Proverbs 16:32 is another thing that we like to have on our tract. I endeavor to discipline myself rather than waiting for someone else to remind me of where I should be disciplining myself. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you would go up and you would either say something or perhaps fail to do something. I think in my case, it's always because I said something or did something. I didn't think you had that in you. I'm surprised at you. a gentle reproof. And we appreciate those. But we try not to put ourselves in a position where we are encouraging others or inviting others to reprove us or to discipline us. And you know, in every case in which I was reproved by someone else, and it wasn't even the brethren, this was mostly work associates, they were right. No matter that they weren't one of the brethren, they were right in their message to me. Psalms 15:4 is something else I like to have written on my tract. I do what I promise, even when I eventually find out that what I promised will be to my own disadvantage. Sometimes following through with a commitment, following through with a promise, costs us something. Something that we didn't expect when we made the commitment. I wonder how Brother Rick feels about all these commitments that he didn't know he made for, what was it, 6 years, Brother Rick? That's one of the more obvious examples that I think we can look at. But I think whether it's something large such as that or something small, do what we promise, even when it is to our hurt, to our disadvantage. Titus 3:2. If I have nothing good to say of someone, I don't say it. You know, my mother taught me that from a very young age. I just wish I could learn it. I wish I could actually do it. But that's what I want to have written on the tract that I hand out to someone else. That's the sanctifying influence that I believe that our Lord is talking about, if we can struggle and strive to the very best of our ability to do it. It's hard not to evil speak. It's hard not to do these things, you know, particularly when you're in the midst of other people ganging up, as it were, on someone, perhaps a work associate or someone out in the world or somebody they read something about in the newspaper. 2 Timothy 2:3. I try to cheerfully endure distressing conditions. That's difficult. And I don't have any idea what some of you and some of our other brethren have gone through in trying to be cheerful, cheerful endurance in the face of very distressing conditions. But you know, that has a sanctifying influence. We even look around, not just at our brethren, but I have looked at one particular fellow who works for a company that we do some work for, and I'll tell you, he's about as close to having the experiences of Job as I know. Even amongst the brethren. If I were to go through and list all the things that this fellow has lost, and he has yet to mention a bitter or a sour or an unkind word, and this is not one of the brethren. I wish I had time to go into it. I'm not sure I'd make it through it. And he still goes to work every day, by the way. I try never to render evil for evil. I try never to get even, Romans 12:17, to try to answer blow with blow, strife for strife, accusation for accusation, getting even. You know what the world says, don't get mad, get even. Sure, we all know that that's what the worldly spirit is. But that's not our Lord's spirit. He comes from a much higher perspective than that. Romans 12:21, I try to overcome evil with good. It's never wrong to do right, ever. Now, there has to be wisdom in how you do that right, but it's never wrong to do right. Proverbs 15:1, I respond to wrath, not with wrath, but with a soft answer. Oh, I wish I could get that one down. That's difficult, particularly when you're in a contentious environment in which many of us find ourselves just naturally in our workplace. Ephesians 5:25. I don't make derogatory remarks about my spouse. You know, that's one of the favorite pastimes, isn't it, of the world, is the guys get together in their stag parties, as it were, and what do? Well, they just have the gang-up effect, and they make or join in implicitly or openly making derogatory remarks about their spouses. And frankly, the women are no different, because I happen to know of a few examples that I've overheard. So So we're all guilty, or inclined, tend to be guilty of this one. I try to be a law-abiding resident in the land in which I live. 1 Peter 2:13. 1 Peter 2:17, I respect world leaders who are trying to do right, who are trying to do the right thing. I do not make or approve of jokes or ridicule about politicians, lawyers, ethnic groups, and so on. I don't make them, I don't approve of them. And again, I wish I could learn that one as well. I exercise humor in ways that are edifying. Philippians 2:3, I look around for qualities in others I do not have and desire to edify. I try to bring out the best in others, not their worst. Well, friends, there's many other things that we could write on our track. We'd like to encourage each of us to determine from the Scriptures what would we like to write on our tracks. What do we want to hand out to someone with whom we have contact? In summary, the presence of salt in the earth is vital. It's life-sustaining because in it, it has electrolytes. Electrolytes are essential to life. Without salt, earthly life could not be sustained. It's that simple. It's that vital. And our Lord knew that. Our role as symbolic salt is equally vital, equally life-sustaining now and in the millennial kingdom. And we conclude our thoughts with Philippians chapter 2. Verses 13 to 15. Philippians 2, 13 to 15. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world.
Well, thank you, Brother Wes, for sharing so much. And now I'm thinking, okay, what's my track going to say? What's my brochure? Being in business, I think, okay, I've got to have a good brochure. Well, I'm going to work on my brochure. I'm looking forward to it because I want mine to bring praise, honor, and glory to my Heavenly Father, as I know you all do also. So thank you for those wonderful words. We appreciate it. And thank you for this hymn selection, hymn number 267, The Beauty of Holiness, all verses.
Thank you.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come to thee, Father, very thankful for thy marvelous plan of the ages. We thank thee for condescending unto us through thy word. We thank thee for opening our eyes and anointing them with the eye salve of truth to behold something of the marvelous dimensions of thy plan, of thy character of perfect wisdom, justice, love, and power, always operating in perfect symmetry. We thank thee, Father, for enlightening our minds and our hearts regarding how we might be salt in the earth, how we might be this preservative, this purifier, this condiment, to bring out the best in others, to assist them, to help them in whatever way that we can. May we have this Spirit now and forever. We now leave all in thy care, asking forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, anything thought or said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony. Overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.